John 6 and the verses 39 and 40 will be our text today. As the Lord Jesus Himself says there, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." In this text we have a wonderful statement of the purpose of God in redemption. God's purpose for the salvation of sinners. We have an insight in these words into that which would otherwise be completely unknown to us. For we have an insight into the mind of God Himself. We have an insight in these words into the counsels of the only wise God in all eternity as we read the Savior's description of the will or the purpose of the Father. The Lord Jesus explicitly and repeatedly states here one element of the truth that Scripture reveals concerning the purpose of God. The mind of the Lord made available and made clear to us in the authoritative teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The Savior's purpose at this point in speaking these particular words is to settle the dispute that has arisen in His audience concerning the nature of His own ministry and His mission upon the earth. He is surrounded at this point in time by a fairly substantial crowd of people, religious people for the most part, who have an interest in His teachings and an interest in His work. Many of them have eaten the bread that He miraculously provided in the miracle we know as the feeding of the 5,000. And they have been encouraged to follow Him, to listen to His word, because they had eaten of the loaves that He had wonderfully provided them with on that occasion. They have a fairly strong interest in who Christ is, what He has to say, His ministry and His teaching. But it becomes clear as the chapter develops that though they have an interest in those things, their interest in them is somewhat abstract. Because they have an interest in religion, they have an interest in Christ's teaching, they have an interest in Bible history and how God has dealt with His people in former times. They're ready to acknowledge God. They're ready to acknowledge God's miracle power. They believe the record of the Old Testament, and they talk about God having fed Israel with manna in the wilderness. They believe, they accept all of those things. But their religion is somewhat abstract. In that while they are prepared to accept those principles, those truths, they will not accept those truths embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Savior gets to the point of saying, "I am the bread that has come down from heaven," and as He goes on in the later part of the chapter to develop the idea related to the sacrifices, offering Himself as a sacrifice and the need for personal faith in Him as the sacrifice for sin. They couldn't accept that. They said this is a hard saying. Many of those who professed to be His disciples left Him and went away because they couldn't get from that point of abstract religion and theology to the point where they embraced Christ as the embodiment of those truths. There are multitudes today who are ready to acknowledge the truth of the Bible, who are ready to say, "I believe in God as a higher power, I believe in God as the God of miracles, oh, I believe in those things," but they don't believe in Christ. They will not accept that the truth of God and the revelation that God has given of Himself ultimately converges upon the person of Christ. And you can have an abstract theology, an abstract religion that agrees for the most part with what the Bible teaches, but if you haven't come to the point where you have embraced Christ as a person, then you're not one of His people. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is getting the minds of His people right back to the minds of His audience, right back to the bedrock of gospel truth. He brings them back to the purpose of God concerning salvation. He brings them to consider the will of God and the outworking of that will in the lives of men. And in pressing home this fundamental truth, the Lord Jesus makes a distinction between genuine and superficial Christianity. This is always the impact where truth is preached and where there is a getting back to the bedrock truths of the gospel. There always will be an exposure of superficial Christianity, and there will be an emphasis upon biblical Christianity. The outworking of what the Savior has to say here is that many go away from Him. Many who professed to be His disciples could no longer be with Him. There was a separation that occurred. And it was simply the separation that was produced by the Savior's emphasis upon biblical doctrine. Biblical doctrine always brings men to the point where they have to choose not between this theology or another, but they have to choose Christ. It all comes down to Him. This is where all Bible truth comes to. And if we ever get to the point of considering doctrine in isolation from the person and the work of Christ, we have missed the point entirely. You can talk, as these people did, about the wonderful things God did for Israel through Moses in the wilderness. But if a consideration of the manna doesn't bring you to a consideration of Christ as the bread of life, you've missed the point. You've missed the point. The Savior brings us back to consider wonderfully and forcibly these great gospel truths in this statement. This is the Father's will. We're getting right back to the basics of the gospel. We're getting right back to the foundation. This is the purpose of God. This is the will of the Father. And this is what we must consider. The purpose of God in redemption. For those who are inclined to quibble and to quarrel, as the Savior's audience on this occasion were, the only answer is always a plain statement, a dogmatic statement of gospel truth. You may argue about theology, but there's no argument about Christ. There can be no argument about the will and the purpose of God. And the Lord Jesus essentially says to His audience here, you know, you can debate those things, but this is the will of the Father. And for those even today who would, through the use of theological red herrings, try to avoid the great issues of truth, this is the only answer. Let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the bedrock of truth. What is the will of God? What is the purpose of God? I trust that as we consider these statements that the Lord Jesus makes here, that it will indeed bring us back to the foundation of our faith, and it will bring us back to a joyful consideration of the sinner's hope in the gospel. Let's notice, first of all, that the saving purpose of God is exclusively revealed in and through Christ. The saving purpose of God, God's purpose that is referred to here, is His purpose to save sinners. His redemptive purpose. The purpose of God to provide redemption for sinful descendants of Adam's race, whereby they can be delivered from their guilt and their sin and their shame before God and delivered from the penalty of their sin, even the condemnation of God in time and especially in eternity. But it is through Christ alone that the details of God's saving purpose are revealed. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There is no revelation of God's saving purpose apart from Jesus Christ. The great religions of the world all claim to reveal a way of salvation. But we must understand that there is only one person who can say, "This is the will and the purpose of God concerning the salvation of sinners." There is only one man, the man Christ Jesus, who can authoritatively and truthfully say, "This is the Father's will." Some elements of the will and counsel and purpose of God are revealed in creation, as you will know. But creation cannot, does not, reveal to fallen mankind anything concerning the redemptive purpose of God. A study of nature does not tell you how to be saved. A study of the creation will reveal the greatness of God, the power of God, the wonder of His eternity. But a study of creation will not reveal how a sinner may be saved. That's why all of the religions that are of the earth, whether it's the earth religions of the pagans of the world and the heathen of the world, or whether it's the more modern derivation of that in something like the New Age theology that is everywhere today, it can't reveal a saving purpose. None but Christ can say, "This is the Father's will. This is the saving purpose of God for man." Any knowledge of that saving purpose only comes through Christ. That's what's revealed in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have the revelation that Christ Himself gave as the eternal Word, working by His Spirit through the inspired prophets. Peter tells us that those holy men of God who were the prophets of the Old Testament spake as the Spirit of Christ instructed them. Christ's ministry may be looked upon in various ways. We have His own personal ministry. We're reading here of that part of His ministry in the gospel record where He stood upon the earth as God incarnate and spoke as God's prophet directly to men. He spoke through the prophets by His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, speaking an inspiration through the Old Testament prophets, through the New Testament apostles. In this book we have Christ's ministry to mankind as God's only prophet, and in His ministry, through His Word alone, we have the revelation of God's saving purpose. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He and He only has declared Him. No man may know God apart from Christ. No man may know God's purpose apart from Christ. No man may know God's salvation apart from Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, the Apostle Peter said. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one Savior, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And all of God's revelation of His saving purpose comes down to this, that Christ only is the Savior of man. He is speaking here, and He is speaking exclusively of Himself. This is the will of the Father, revealed in Christ alone. Now, the exclusivity of Christ has long been a bone of contention among men. The fact that He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." The fact that He has said that, and that it is everywhere taught in Scripture, has long been resisted by man's arrogant, sinful heart. It was resisted on this occasion. Interested in theology, interested in Bible history, interested even in the miracles and the supernatural working of God through Christ, but not interested in having Him present the truth. I am the only one that the Father has commissioned to save sinners. Not interested in that. Well, who does this fellow think he is? Well, sure, we know who he is. We know Mary. We know Joseph. We know his mother and father. We know his brethren and his sisters. Who does he think he is saying, I came down from heaven? And they rejected his claims because they didn't want that kind of personal emphasis upon the exclusive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one. Well, it was all theory. It was wonderful. But when it came down to the point where the Savior says, I am the one that Moses talked about. I am the one represented by the manna. I am the one that the sacrifices pointed forward to. I am the one that you must believe, and there's nobody else. Well, that was a different matter, and they didn't particularly like that kind of application of truth. But nevertheless, that's the point that's being made here. Christ alone is the revelation of God's saving purpose. You will observe that the Savior would teach us in these words that it is the will of God that governs every detail of redemption. It is the will of God that governs every detail of redemption. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And similar words repeated in verse 40. If you look closely at verse 39, you will see that there is an emphasis upon eternity past, where there is a reference there to those whom the Father had given to Christ. And there is a reference to eternity to come following on from the resurrection. And particularly verse 39 is speaking of the resurrection of believers. I will raise them up at the last day. All of the purpose of God from start to finish, from eternity past to eternity to come, from the electing purpose of God through to glorification, all of it is governed in every part by the Father's will. There is no part of salvation that occurs outside of the purpose and the plan and the working of God. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, there is a statement of this. We'll come back to this chapter a little later to look at some other verses, but let's begin at the verse 7. Ephesians 1, the verse 7, speaking of Christ, the only begotten Son, the beloved Son of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Wherein, that's in the riches of His grace, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Here's God's purpose. Here's what God's counsel is. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, after the counsel of His own will. Every part of the salvation of a sinner is worked out according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, after the counsel of His own will. And Paul is emphasizing there, especially, this very simple fact that every part of man's salvation is governed by the purpose and the will and counsel of God. At no point is there random chance at work. At no point is the mind of man and the power of man supreme in that work. At every point in the conversion of an individual sinner, considered in that individual sense, or of all of the Church of Christ, in every case, at every point, at all times, the counsel and the purpose of God rules supreme. It is the Father's will that governs everything. Look at chapter 1 of John's Gospel, the verse 12. These are well-known words. But as many as received Him, that's received Christ, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The will of man doesn't decide who gets saved. It's the will of God. Not natural pedigree determines who is saved. It's the will of God. It's not of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's not of any other being, power, or force. It's all of God. In Romans chapter 9, in the verse 16, which is another great doctrinal passage discussing the doctrine of election. In Romans 9, in the verse 15, we read where Paul employs a quotation from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. He, that is God, saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now the wills there, I know we tend to be a little loose in our grammar, and we use that simply as an expression of the future. I will do something tomorrow. Really, the word, as you can see even in the word itself, is a statement relating to the will. Not just whether it's a future event. It is a word that relates to the exercise of the will. I purpose. I determine. I will save. I will have mercy. It is my purpose to have mercy upon those and upon only upon those whom I purpose to have mercy upon. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The salvation of any and every sinner is determined not by chance, not by the will of man, but only and exclusively by the purpose of God alone. This is the Father's will. Salvation is of the Lord. The purpose of God that governs His redemptive purpose commissioned Christ to come from heaven to the earth to save sinners. The coming of Christ among men is simply the outworking of that eternal purpose. It is putting into effect what God had purposed would be done. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. He was sent by the Father. Or as it's put in verse 27, He has been sealed by the Father, set apart by the Father, sealed even by the signs and seals of His miracles and His ministry among men, sealed by the Father, identified exclusively by the Father as His emissary from heaven to execute the will of God in the salvation of sinners. Christ comes to carry through the Father's purpose. Verse 38, in the immediate context, He says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father. He is defining what He came to do. He came to do the Father's will. He came to carry through the will of the Father, which was to save sinners. That's the only reason for Christ's incarnate presence upon the earth. He comes as the Son, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, taking flesh in His virgin birth, standing as a man among men. For what purpose? To carry through the Father's saving will. To carry through the eternal counsels of the eternal God to save sinners. I came to do the Father's will. I do always those things that please Him. As He said a little later in John 17, with the shadow of the cross and of Gethsemane looming large across His path, He says in verse 4, I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Contemplating already the success of His cross work, the success of His death. What did He mean when He bowed His head and He said, on the cross, it is finished. He had accomplished the purpose of His Father who had commissioned Him as the Savior of sinners. What did he mean when he bowed his head in Gethsemane and the agony of soul that brought him down to the very doors of death? He said, "Not my will, but thine." It was the will of God that was prevailing. The will of the Father to save sinners. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he became the sin bearer. That's why he shouldered that awful, abhorrent load of guilt and sin and became as a sinner before God. Because he was carrying through the purpose of God to save men. But let's notice something else. That the saving purpose of God relates to a specific people. God's purpose is definite and precise. God is not a fuzzy-minded thinker. God has his purposes, his plans worked out to infinite detail. God's purpose in redemption, his thinking, his will, his plans have a definite people in view. A precise focus that is outlined for us in these two verses. The objects of God's redemptive purpose, the people who are the object in view here, are described in two ways. Verse 39, all which he hath given me. And then in verse 40, everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on him. Two descriptions of the same people. Two descriptions of those whom it is the purpose of God to save. It's two different perspectives on exactly the same group of people. Now imagine you were looking at a person. Or looking at anything, you have to understand that there are different perspectives. If I were to hold up before you today a page taken from the newspaper and ask you to describe in detail what you saw, if you think about it, you would describe something that I couldn't see on that particular page. I'm looking at one side of the page, you're looking at the other. You're going to be able to read news stories and see photographs there that are not available to me. I can't see them. Now you could see how an argument could start where I'd ask you, can you see a particular photograph that's on my side of the page? And no, it's on the page. Yeah, but you can't see it. And you could argue that because I don't see what you see or you don't see what I see, we're looking at two different things. No, we're not. We're looking at the same page. We just happen to be looking at different perspectives. A different view of exactly the same thing. It's always the challenge, particularly in a court setting, of putting together what actually happened on a given occasion, because eyewitness testimonies looking at exactly the same thing will describe it differently, because they're looking from a different standpoint, from a different perspective. Here you have two descriptions from two different perspectives of the same people, the people who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are encompassed by the purpose of God to save sinners from their guilt and from their sin. In verse 39 we have, if you like, the divine perspective. Here is this people, this body of people out of all humanity. In all time, in every generation, there is a body of people that God has saved. His purpose determines that they will be saved from Adam down through to the end of the age. Here is a group of people. How does God describe them? How do they appear to him? They appear to him as those whom he has given to Christ. From the divine perspective, this is how the redeemed appear. They have been given by the Father to the Son. The scripture develops the idea of how God gave a people to Christ. He put them into Christ. They are in union with him. They are seen eternally by God, connected with Christ. They are his people. When he acts, they act. When he died, they died. When he rose, they rose. When he ascended to heaven, they sat in heaven with him. There is that wonderful union in the counsel of God whereby this body of people were put into Christ. The Father sovereignly gave them to the Son. And He acts as the Redeemer in their interests at all times. He prays for them, not for the world. He dies for them, not for the world universally. He rises from the dead for them. All that He does is for them alone, and specifically and exclusively. They are those whom verse 44 tells us that the Father draws to Christ. Now at this point, and from this perspective, these people are completely invisible to the human eye. I cannot tell you who God has said are the people of Christ, simply because I have no access to the mind of God. I am limited to the second perspective that we will look at in a moment. But no man has access to the secret counsels of God. No man, as John came to recognize in the book of the Revelation, no man can open the Lamb's book of life and read therein. That is knowledge that is limited to the mind of God Himself. There is no way from that perspective to determine who is elect and who isn't. That is something that is known only to God. But one thing I do know is God has said He has a chosen people. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 4, we have a statement of this wonderful truth. According as He hath chosen us in Him, that's the Father choosing His people in Christ, before the foundation of the world. It's not a choice that any of us had input into. We have no input into the choice of God, of me or anybody else. It happened before the foundation of the world, before there was a man. God had chosen His people. In His divine and infinite foreknowledge of all things, He looked down through the ages of time in His creative purpose, and He chose a people. There was no man there to influence Him. It was His own free will, the expression of His own sovereign purpose. He hath chosen us in Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that occurs in the preaching of the gospel and the believing of the gospel and the sinner's experience of Christ in grace and glory, everything is determined by the fact that God chose from the beginning. He hath chosen you to salvation, or as Peter put it, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God made a choice. And the Savior is saying here, this is the Father's purpose. This is the Father's will. God's saving purpose in Christ relates to a particular, specific, defined people. From this perspective, known only unto Him. But then we come to the second perspective. In verse 40, this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. Now the same people are in view. We're just looking at it from a different direction, a different perspective. These words describe the consequences, the fruits, the outworking of God's elective decree in the lives of His people. It describes a people who come to know Christ, believe on Christ, and are saved by Him. The Bible teaches us that those whom God has chosen from all eternity trust Christ. In time, in their own experience, they come to embrace the gospel and to embrace Christ. That is always the evidence of election. Paul speaks again to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 4. He speaks of them and of Him as He looked at them, knowing that they were elect of God, knowing that they had been chosen of God. And then He goes on to give the reasons why and how He could know such a thing, because he had access to the secret counsels of God? No. Simply because he saw certain developments in the lives of these people. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Your faith in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. And then he goes on to speak in verse 9 and 10 of further evidences of their conversion to Christ. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And those evidences in their lives, they accepted the gospel, they believed the gospel, they turned from sin, they became worshippers of God, abandoning their idols. They lived lives that evidenced and testified were waiting for Christ's return. Paul says, those are the marks that you are the elect of God. Those are the evidences that you have a part in the saving purpose of God. That you've been redeemed. That you have an interest in Christ. That you're one of His sheep. In Acts 13, the verse 48, the record is there that in the wake of Paul's preaching, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Which the same people that are in view. The same people that were ordained to life in the decree of God come to faith in Christ as He is preached in the gospel. It's the same people. But let's look at the description that is given to us of these people in the verse 40. They see the sun. They see the sun. Now, notice that in the context, the title, the sun, is the title of Christ's deity. God the Son, in distinction from the Father. He's the Son of God. That's a title of His deity. They see Him. Not in a visible sense. That's not what He's talking about here. Simply what He's referring to is that they have come to understand and to recognize that Jesus Christ is God, the revelation of the Father to men. They understand certain things about Christ. They recognize Him to be God. They recognize Him to be the emissary of God, the one sent by the Father to be the Savior of sinners. They recognize that. They understand that. It's a mental seeing. It's a seeing with the mind, with the understanding. They have come to recognize this is who He is. This is who He is. They see God revealed in Christ. Or as Paul put it, they come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what they recognize about Him. Those who are saved see Christ as God and as the only Savior sent by God to earth to save sinners. Not only do they see Him, they have had Christ set before them in the gospel. And notice the fact that he says earlier that they had seen Him and would not believe. Verse 36. They had even in this incident, they had the power of Christ as the revelation of God to mankind set before them. They had His claim set before them in the gospel. I am the only one who can save. I, through these signs and seals of the miracles, showing to these people, I am come from heaven. I am God's Savior. But they wouldn't believe. They had set before them in the revelation that they had the truth that this is God's Savior. In that sense, they had come to see Him. As many and many and many a sinner has, had Christ set before them, said this is the only way of salvation. He is the only one who's able to see you. You've been brought to see that. But have you believed it? Have you believed it? Because that's the second necessary thing that is set out in verse 40. Not only do they see the Son, but they believe on Him. They see the Son. They acknowledge Him to be what He claims to be. They recognize this as God's Savior. And they believe Him. They believe Him. And so are saved. This is what it means to come to Christ. It is to believe Him. It is the obedient response of the sinner who has come to see that it is his duty to trust in Christ, to obey the call of the gospel, and to accept Christ as their only Savior, the only one able to save them from the guilt of sin that is upon them. Men have a duty to obey God. Men have a duty to believe in Christ. They have a duty to accept Him and see Him as God's Savior. That's what the gospel demands of all who hear it. You have a duty to believe. The fact that you will not believe only adds to your sin. The fact that you cannot of yourself, because of your sin, believe drives you to God for mercy. Faith is the gift of God. You can't generate faith. You can't work up faith. Faith is the gift of God. But every sinner that casts himself upon Christ helplessly and hopelessly says, Lord, you're the only Savior. I'm coming to you. I can't save myself. I can't even work up faith myself. But the Bible says that him that cometh to me, I will not cast out. That's what the Savior just said in the context. He promises that those who seek Him will find Him. That those who knock will have the door open to them. But everyone who has come to Christ and who has knocked and has entered, who has sought and who has found, who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, looks behind them as it were and sees that it was God that brought them in. That their interest and part in the saving purpose of God was due entirely to the Father's will. Has God worked in your heart to get you beyond a sort of a nice little superficial religion like these people had and to get you to the place where you are in Christ? Has God worked in you to do that? Is that your testimony today? That you have been brought by God's grace and power to trust Christ, and you know now, as sure as you know anything, God has delivered you from sin. Is that what you know? Have you a part in what the Savior describes here as the purpose of the Father? Let's notice in closing the glorious future that is secured by Christ for His people. This is part of the purpose of God as well. It was the purpose of God in all eternity to put His hand upon a people that He would save. It was the purpose of God as time developed to send Christ to die, to live and to die for them. It is the purpose of God in Christ to bring those people to a glorious future. This is the Father's will, that I should lose nothing. Of all those that He has given me, I'm not going to lose any of them, but that I should raise it up again at the last day. That everyone that seeth and believeth on the Son may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Not one of Christ's people can be lost. The purpose of God has determined it. The purpose of God has settled this matter. Not one whom He has chosen, not one who have believed in Christ and been saved, can be lost. Absolute security is the experience of those who are the elect of God. In John 17 and the verse 12, again in that great prayer of the Lord Jesus before His crucifixion, He says this, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." The "but" there doesn't indicate that the Lord is saying, well, as He addresses the Father, I've lost none of them except one. It's not what He's saying. The "but" there simply indicates that the son of perdition was never one of His own. I've lost none of them. The son of perdition, well, he was among, that's Judas He's referring to, he was among the disciples, but he never belonged to the Lord. Oh, he's lost, but he never was among the sheep. Not one of the sheep will ever be lost, can ever be lost. I have lost none. This is the Father's will. Then He makes two references in both verses to the resurrection to glory of His people. It's the purpose of God that I should raise it up again at the last day. Notice the slight difference in the wording. That's the purpose of God. that Christ should raise each one of them up again at the last day. And then he says in verse 40, I will raise him up at the last day. Every one of them. Every one of Christ's people, everyone who believes in him will be raised by Christ to glory at the last day. He envisages those of his people here who will die. Death has its power over their body. They're consigned to the grave, but I will raise it up again. I will raise every one of them. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be left behind. The dead in Christ will rise. Those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with him to meet him in the air, changed into his image, every one of them. That's the glory that lies ahead of the people of God, changed from corruption into incorruption, changed out of this vile body, made like unto his glorious body, every one of them. There will not be a single believer in Christ left behind. All that rubbish that's talked about a rapture where some get left behind, it's a lot of rubbish, a lot of nonsense. The fantasy of men's deranged thinking. Not one of Christ's people miss out on the resurrection. Not one of them miss out on glory. Because the redemptive purpose of God deals with that matter as well. The final stage isn't just left to chance. You read those familiar words in Romans chapter 8, where it speaks of the purpose of God, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's as good as done. God has determined the glorification will occur. The purpose of God secures it. The work of Christ guarantees it. It is accomplished. Everlasting life, the third part of the glorious future that is secured by Christ for his people. Not only absolute security, not one of them is lost. In the resurrection to glory, all of them will be raised at the last day, but that they may have everlasting life. Everlasting or eternal life is, as you know, a term that describes not simply unending existence, for all men exist eternally. All men are immortal in that sense, eternal in that sense. But not all men have eternal life. For some, their experience in eternity will be eternal death. Or they will exist forever, but in a state of death, in conscious separation from God, in the sufferings and the fires of hell. That's eternal or everlasting death. This is everlasting life, and it comes to those whom God has chosen and who in time have come to trust in Christ. It's a term which the Savior himself defines in chapter 17 in the verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. It's the knowledge of God. It's communion with God. It's fellowship with God. That's what eternal life is. It is a conscious, everlasting experience of God's mercy and God's grace in Christ. It's everlasting. It's everlasting union and fellowship with the Savior. That's what the purpose of God secures. This is the Father's will. Tell me, has that saving purpose of God been worked out in your life? Can you say now, I have believed on the Son. I believe that he is the only Savior. I believe that he alone, through his life and death, can save me from my guilt and sin before God. I believe that religion can't save me. A knowledge of the Bible can't save me. I believe that even to accept the miracles and all of those other things that God reveals in the Bible, even to accept that won't save me. It's only as I trust Christ that I am saved. And as I trust Christ, I have that assurance. I am one that the Father has chosen, who cannot be lost, who will be kept and raised at the last day and live in the experience of everlasting life. Do you know that? Do you know that today? That's what the Savior would have you to know right now. This is the Father's will. That if you will trust in Christ, you can know that you belong to him and that you have a glorious and secure future joined in union with Christ.